We finished Romans chapter 1 last week, in which Paul, going back to the very beginning of man's existence, pointed out that man has fallen short of God's expectations, and he listed a very lengthy series of sins, very grisly, egregiously evil, and two some things that, generally speaking, people take somewhat lightly. And yet all of which, Paul said, make the sinner worthy of death. Now, Paul was talking about the Gentiles. In general, all mankind, the nations, and you can anticipate that the Jew of the first century would be in agreement with Paul as long as he is applying what he has to say to Gentile peoples. But Paul is, in chapter 2, he's going to change the emphasis, and he speaks then of an inexcusable judgment. Let's turn to Romans, the second chapter, and at verse 1, Paul said, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Now, if I condemn in someone else what is evil, and therefore condemnable, while at the same time practicing that very thing, who also am I condemning? Clearly, myself. Now, this is not what the Jew wants to hear, but it is clearly the truth. And that Paul is talking about the Jew becomes very apparent as we get into the text a bit further. He said, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. You who judge another, you condemn yourself. You who judge practice the same thing, that is, things that they would condemn in others. Before I skip over this, let's go to Matthew 7, a verse that is just almost universally applied to mean that judgment can never be applied in any case under any circumstances, no matter what. And it is a passage, I think, taken largely out of context. I think you're all familiar with it, in which Jesus said, judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. That's pretty much what Paul tells us at Romans 2 and verse 1, isn't it? That if you judge in someone else what you yourself are practicing, then you, of course, are condemning yourself. So what sort of judgment is Jesus here prohibiting? All judgment, no matter what? Hypocritical judgment, right? Some people think Jesus didn't have a sense of humor. Look at verse 3. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Do you get the picture? Here's an individual trying to help you remove a little speck from your eye, and his vision is blurred by the fact that he's got a whole plank sticking out of his eye. Now, you may not think so, but that's funny. Jesus wasn't trying to be comedic, but he was making a point that to judge hypocritically and to judge what we condemn in others and at the same time tolerate in ourselves is hypocritical and it is wrong. By the way, while we're in that text, look at verse 15 of Matthew 7. Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Would anybody explain how we are to do that without making a judgment? Beware of false prophets. We have a responsibility to determine the truth or the truthfulness of anyone who comes claiming to be a prophet of God. How do you do that without discernment? How do you do that without making a judgment? You see the point? So clearly, Matthew 7, 1 through 2 is not a universal prohibition against judgment. It is rather what Paul is dealing with in Romans 2, and that is hypocritical judgment. And so, Paul says of those that he is dealing with in chapter 2, that you do the same things. Now, what things? What same things? Think back in the context, please. Going back to chapter 1? Yeah. The things that Paul has dealt with in chapter 1, he is saying that the Jew is equally guilty of. Charges them with the same things. We pointed out in chapter 1 that there are two basic categories of sins that Paul mentions. And everything else that he mentions would fall under one of these two categories. And they have to do with what Jesus said is the first and great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. What's the second one that Jesus gave and was not asked for? Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. And when you look at Romans, the first chapter, what is the first category of sin that Paul charges the nations with? Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, but were not thankful, became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened. What would you call that? How about ungodliness? A failure to love God. Well, following that, once man loses sight and appreciation for the existence of God, what happens to his treatment of God and his own conduct and his treatment of his fellow man? That's what we saw in the remainder of Romans 1. The sins of the Gentile world, not by any means confined to that world, as clearly evident in our time as in ancient times. As Solomon put it, there's nothing new under the sun. These things have a tendency to cycle. And so that first thing that these people are guilty of, that Paul is dealing with, is an attitude toward God of irreverence, of ungodliness. How do you think that would strike a Jew boasting in the law of Moses? Unthinkable, right? And unrighteousness, evil conduct toward God and toward one's fellow man. That's not arranged quite as categorically as in chapter 1, but we will see that it is there. Verse 2, while here is this condemnation of mankind by virtue of applying to mankind generally what the Word of God has to say, while at the same time violating it oneself, what does that say about God's judgment? Recall that Jesus and those Jews that came out to him at the River Jordan, it was John, repent, do not begin to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. God is able of these stones to raise up seed to Abraham. But the Jew has great confidence in his fleshly lineage back to Abraham and his participation being under the law of Moses, and as a consequence, he is special. He is above being accused of sin because he's different. Is he different when it comes to judgment? Does the requirement of God change? It's still the same, isn't it? So the judgment of God is according to truth in contrast to the hypocritical judgment of mankind. By the way, let's take a little quick trip back into chapter 1. I did not deal with this back then because I knew we would encounter it here. But having stated that the gospel of Christ is God's power to save, at verse 16, 17, Paul then says at verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, it's rather easy to jump to the conclusion, but by truth here, Paul means the truth of the gospel. He doesn't. That's not what he's talking about. Notice down in verse 25, referring to the ancient world and its idolatry, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. He's not talking about the truth of the gospel. Unless I'm very mistaken, and you can please check me on this and let me know if I'm mistaken, but the word truth is not used in the book of Romans in reference to the gospel until we get to chapter 15. Check it out. See what you think. Well, Paul is talking here about the truth that has always been by virtue of God's being and truth inherent in God's nature and truth that man knew or should have known and should have acknowledged and yet chose to ignore. Now here in chapter 2, verse 2, judgment of God is according to truth. Well, the Jew is depending upon his Judaism to make him special. Not so. God's judgment is always according to the truth of His Word, as far back as one can go in time. At verse 3, and we'll be looking here at several verses in a group. At verse 3, Paul said, "You think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" You ever run into the mentality that, well, I may not be living the way I ought to, but God hasn't done anything bad to me to this point, so must be okay. How about the forbearance of God, the goodness of God, the desire of God for mankind to look upon His patience and His forbearance with thanksgiving and make every effort to, in repentance, turn to God and do His will? Here is the Jew who is just the opposite of that attitude. "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to whether he is a Jew or a Gentile." Are you following the text? What does Paul say? Yes. "Who will render to each one according to his deeds, not according to his ethnicity. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. I think we all understand, I hope we do, that the God of heaven is a loving God, that in His Son, Jesus, He has expressed His love. He has made it possible for those who alienated ourselves from Him by sin to be cleansed and to be reconciled to Him. And what a blessing that is. But we cannot set aside, we cannot ignore the fact that God is capable of great wrath. That the individual who flaunts God's will, who simply takes God's goodness for granted and casts it back in His face as though God cannot do anything about it because He's just too good, too soft to ever bring retribution, is just as dead wrong as it can be. Paul is speaking here of the wrath of God back in chapter 1 against the nations from the creation and turning to their idolatry. Here is the Jew to whom the law of Moses was given and its codified features in the Ten Commandments that stipulated that the Jew would not worship idols, that he would not become involved in the degradation of worshiping the physical rather than the spiritual, the creation rather than the Creator. And so that here is this matter in which the Jew has flaunted the goodness of God against himself. And so, to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. It seems to me that Paul mentions the Jew first because of all the people on the face of the earth who should have known better with what God had revealed to them in the written law, the code of the law of Moses, should have known better, but failed to acknowledge that truth. And so to the Jew first, and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Ethnicity does not matter. Jewish lineage does not matter. None of the things in which people place their pride and their boastfulness on this earth matter. They simply do not count with God. What does is God's impartiality applied by virtue to one who is doing their best to seek His will and obedience to the gospel. Okay, now at verse 12, and again we will read a grouping of verses here. Paul said, "For as many have sinned without law will perish without law." Let's see if we can settle a principle here. Is it actually possible to sin without law? It is not, is it? Look at chapter 4 and verse 15, I believe it is. The law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Sin is transgression of law. If there's no law, it's impossible to transgress it. So Paul is not talking here about people, Gentiles, who've never had any law from God. As a matter of fact, what we read back in chapter 1, every single sin that Paul mentions implies the will of God expressed to mankind on that subject, and that was the law of God. But when Paul says those who are without law, he means in contrast to whom? Who's the other category of people? The Jew. And did they have a law revealed to them, codified? What is the law of Moses, if not a written law and codification? Absolutely. Okay. For as many as have sinned without law, that is, Gentiles, will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law, now who's he talking about? The Jew will be judged by the law. So what the Jew has done in condemning the Gentile is condemn himself, because the law of Moses puts in written form the principles that have always been in existence since the creation. But let me suggest that you do this. Take a little time. Do some homework. Sit down and make a list of the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20. Just list them. And then go through Romans, the first chapter, and start checking them off. You'll find every single thing that God gave the Jew in the Ten Commandments was in existence in principle from the creation, from the very beginning of time, except what? One ceremonial aspect of that. The Sabbath. Okay? Give it a try. I think you'll find it very, very interesting and useful in understanding what Paul is dealing with here. And Paul states the principle, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. How many people, how many Christians in our time know what the Word of God says? Are we doers of it? You know, James deals with that in James 1, verse 25. Whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. To know the law and to not acknowledge the law, what God has to say, is of course folly. We need to learn it, and as Ezra of old, not only seek it, but do it. And teach it to others. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. Kind of a little interesting side note. I read an article written by a preacher some time back, and he was making light of the idea that there was in times past through the ages the law of God written on the heart of man. And of course, he's making reference to the verses that we're studying here. He said, where is this law? Where is the law written on the heart? Where do you go to find that? What do you suppose my reaction to that was in reading what he had to say? What would your reaction be? Well, my reaction was, brother, did you begin reading at chapter 2 and neglect to read chapter 1? Chapter 1 states what God had expected of mankind from the very beginning, whether or not it was written, whether or not it was codified, written on the heart. Okay? Then Paul lays down here, anticipating the final judgment of God by his Son. Paul said, according to my gospel, that is the gospel Christ sent Paul to preach, according to my gospel. You'll find Paul using the same expression over 2 Timothy, the second chapter and verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Did Paul mean that he authored it? No, but that it was entrusted to him, and it was what he preached. And he's saying the same thing here in Romans 2, that mankind is subject to the gospel, to the principles of the gospel, even though he never actually lived under it. The principles are the same throughout all time, and so God will send his Son eventually in eternal judgment. Let's go back to John 12. Statement here by Jesus beginning at the verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. There's that not this but that formula that we encounter pretty often. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, and whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him at the last day. The principles of truth that came in their fullness through Jesus Christ. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. At verse 17, remember, the Jew is sinful too. Indeed, you are called a Jew. No question about who Paul is referencing at this point, is there? He's talking about the Jew. Indeed, are you called a Jew? And that very name suggests one who honors God, who lives in praise of God, who endeavors to keep the law of God in its fullness right down to the gnat's eyebrow, but guilty of the same things, Paul said. Ungodliness, look at verse 23-24. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's a quotation from Isaiah. The hypocrisy of the Israelites clear back in the time of the prophets brought scorn upon Jehovah because of the misconduct of those who claim to be worshipers of God. Ungodliness, a failure to love God with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the mind. And unrighteousness, look at verse 17 through 21. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a sight to those who are in, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, and a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth, Truth in what? The gospel? Truth in what? In the law. Okay. Truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself, you who preach that a man should not steal? Do you steal? You recall that Jesus charged the Pharisees with robbing widows' houses? And of course the prophets are full of condemnation of those who exploited the people for their own personal gain. You who say, do not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? Yes. Jew was fraught with that sin. Here is misconduct towards one fellow man. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? That is, do you take from temples that which belongs to the idol gods? Yes, they had. They still had a propensity toward that same sort of mentality. For circumcision, I remember the Jew having inherited the rite of circumcision all the way back from Abraham, who received that rite prior to the law, 430 years ahead of it, but still binding upon his lineage and contained as a part of the law of Moses. Circumcision is indeed profitable. The Jew boasts about his circumcision as a sign of his devotion to God. Is indeed profitable if what? If you keep the law. If all you are performing here is an outward sign to boast about, it's meaningless. There's no profit to it. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become not what circumcision was intended to indicate, but rather what? Uncircumcision. Lack of devotion to God. The lack of keeping His will. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, who is Paul talking about now? The uncircumcised man. The Gentile. So, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? That is, as actually devoted to God, because he's doing God's will. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, even with your written code? Margin here is letter, and circumcision are a transgressor of the law. For he is not a Jew, according to Baker's Dictionary of Theology, a strict observance of the law, the major concern of all Jews. Now, whether or not he was devoted to God by that strict observance, whether or not he was trying to actually serve God or simply jump through the hoops, is another question. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Circumcision should have been that of what? Of the heart. Yeah. Okay. And Paul says exactly that at verse 29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now let's try to be sure that we stay on track here at this point. This is one of those passages that has been used so roundly to try to prove that God is not concerned about whether or not we keep the details of His will as long as we keep the spirit of the law. We're not concerned about the letter, but only about the overall spirit of it. Dead wrong. That is not what Paul is talking about. What he is talking about is those who are making a show and have great confidence in the details of law and in their supposed doing of that law, while inwardly they have no devotion to God and do not respect or reverence Him. That's what he's talking about. Now let's back up here a little bit. We've got just a little bit of time left, so I'll make the most of it. Let's go back to Matthew 23, and if we handle that okay, we'll go back further than that into the Old Testament. You recall that in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, Jesus had dealt with questions from the Herodians and the Sadducees and then the Pharisees, and had silenced them all. And in verse 23, he begins a very strong regaling statement of chastisement against those people. And he says this at verse 22, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you, observe and do." That sounds like Jesus is saying, don't bother about obeying the law. Whatever they tell you, they sit in Moses' seat. They are teaching the law of Moses, so whatever they say, you do. But what? Whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. Simply, outward doing without any inward devotion to God. Look at verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Did Jesus say they should not have tithed of those small things? No. But that they needed to understand that doing that did not make them somehow or other justified with actually doing and pursuing the principles of the law. Now with that in mind, let's go back to Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter. What Jesus had to say there, it has its roots way back early in the giving of the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 10. By the way, this is not on a slide at all, so if you're taking notes, some material you may want to take down. This is Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord, or Jehovah, your God, require of you but to fear the Lord?" That is, to reverence, to respect Him. "To fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today, to satisfy God's ego." Did I miss it? "For whose good?" "For your good." It's amazing that people have the attitude, well, they're just trying to take all the fun out of life. What you want me to do is be obedient to the Word of God, and no fun in that. Well, how much fun is there in disobeying God? Look at the misery in the world. Just go down the newspaper and read the accounts of people ignoring the will of God, an absolute abysmal situations they get themselves into because the simple matter of ignoring the will of God. "These things I command you for your good." Let's go over to the book of Micah late in the Old Testament. Micah, the sixth chapter. This is verse 6. Micah 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now listen to what Micah says. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now that's exactly what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. The roots back in the law of Moses, and the roots that were planted there still retain the tree from which we need to eat in our time. It is not enough to simply go through outward motions of doing what we expect God or think God expects of us, but rather out of devotion to God, seek His will and do our very best to serve Him in what He has revealed to us. Now, next Sunday morning, Dennis Preshall will be here. The elders have invited him to speak here next Sunday, all three services. I, Lord willing, will be in Roseburg next Sunday morning, so we will take a little hiatus from Romans. We will get into chapter 3 next week.